In the prison movie, Shawshank Redemption, which is a fantastic movie and totally inappropriate to show in worship, there is a character, an old man named Brooks. And at this point in the movie, you see that he is a seemingly kindly old man who has spent really his whole entire life in prison. And now that he's coming to the end of the life of his life, of all things, he gets paroled. Except after 50 years in prison, he finds himself completely unprepared to live outside of the prison. Brooks has become completely institutionalized and doesn't know how to function now that he's free. He's gotten so used to asking for permission for everything that he can't do anything without permission. And when he does stop to ask someone for permission to do the most basic of tasks, he gets in trouble. You don't have to ask for things like that. Not only that, but he's been set free into a world that's changed. He's been in prison for 50 years. Can you imagine how the world will be different 50 years from now? The world is faster and more frantic than it ever was when he first went into prison. Brooks has been freed from prison, but there's a part of him that didn't leave. There's a part of him that can't leave, because while he's been set free from prison, he hasn't been set free for anything yet. He doesn't have anyone to live for. He doesn't know who he is anymore. And he doesn't know what he's supposed to do now that he's free. Even if you haven't seen the movie, you can tell by this description that Brooks isn't going to make it on the outside. Just because he's been set free from prison doesn't mean he's discovered what he's been set free for. I wonder if sometimes even when we know that we've been set free, we still live in prison like Brooks. I wonder if we keep doing what we've always done because we too haven't discovered what we've been set free for. Today our series takes a turn. We've been studying for a while now the story of the Exodus, and we've been looking at how God seems to desire setting people free from all the things that enslave us, that bind us. We have a tendency as people to get bound by habits and patterns and lifestyles, and we, in our own strength, can't get ourselves out, but God works to set us free from those enslavements. The Israelites had found themselves slaves in Egypt. They had no hope for an escape. But then God shows up and begins his rescue mission. God sends Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. He sends the plagues to loosen Pharaoh's grip over the people. And finally, God sets them free from slavery. But again, being set free from something is only half the story. Being set free from something doesn't instill the freed with any kind of purpose. In fact, in some ways, you can still live just as entrapped, even though you're free. Almost equally important in any story of freedom is what you then do with that freedom. Or in other words, what have you been set free for? In Christianity, I worry that oftentimes we only tell half the story. We believe that Jesus loves us and he died for us and he set us free from sin and death, which is awesome. But in some ways, that's only half the story. Maybe a little more than half. Half and a little. The other part of the story, though, and the part that often gets left out is, he didn't just set us free from all those things, but maybe he also set us free for something. Maybe there's a reason that he set us free in the first place, that has less to do with something that he sees in us and more to do with who he is. Maybe God wants us to be a certain kind of people, and maybe that is what he set us free for. Maybe the Christian faith is less an insurance policy for the afterlife, and it's more about how we are to live now that we have been set free, and how we're to live that way into eternity. Do you see the difference? Maybe part of the purpose of our faith isn't just, well, later it'll be better when you die. Heaven's awesome, which it is. But Maybe there's a part of what Jesus is talking about in the whole gospel where, and therefore, since you've already been set free there, you should start living that way now and here. Maybe that's why I set you free for that later. It's also for now. So as we turn back to the Israelites, just as they have been set free from the Egyptians, our question fundamentally changes. Up until this point, we've been asking, how will God set them free from the Egyptians? To now we ask the question, so what have they been set free for? What are they supposed to do now? Who are they supposed to become now that they're free? And so I would encourage you and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through well into chapter 14. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. While you're turning there, I'm going to let you know that this story picks up just after the 10th and final plague happened, just after all the people, maybe a million or so strong, have just been allowed to leave Egypt. They pack up, they start walking, which has got to be an ordeal, just having a million some odd people walking somewhere. It's going to take some time, and they haven't gone very far yet. The Egyptians are still in mourning. If you remember from last week, there was a tragic death. There wasn't one household that was not touched by death last week in that 10th and mighty plague. But there's this mourning that the Egyptians are going through, but that's about to be put on hold. So let's pick up our story in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Sukkot, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around in the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people have fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Amen. It was a long passage. The rest of the story is good too. You should keep reading, but I only get so much time for these sermons, so I'm going to stop there. A lot's happening, obviously, but basically the Lord is leading them away from Egypt, and he knows that they're not yet a unified people. It's really kind of a hodgepodge of people at this point in the story. They can't defend themselves. They don't really know where they're going, and so he leads them. He leads them in a seemingly confusing direction, but the narrator makes sure that we know God is absolutely in charge and knows exactly what he's doing in his leading, even if the people don't see it. And in the process, the Lord will not just recreate this group into his people, but he will defend this people, and again, not necessarily for their own sakes, but for his. But what I want us to really explore in this passage isn't just how God leads them, or how God again rescues them, or how God again sets them free, but instead I want us to explore what he set them free for. Because it seems to me that God is setting them free for a particular purpose, or a couple even. God seems to be setting them free so that they can be fully guided by him now. He's setting them free so that they can learn to trust in him more. And really, he's setting them free even again now to form them into his people. And I want to work through those three. The Israelites begin to leave Egypt following after God, and God leads them not on the easy or the short road to the promised land, but he takes the longer route toward the desert, toward the sea. Not only would the Egyptians be able to capture them quickly had they taken that shorter route, since they had it stocked with garrisons and military units all along, but God knew that even the threat of war may be enough to turn the Israelites around or have them surrender. Remember, there's no fighting force in this group of people. They're a bunch of just freed slaves. And often, if the decision is between living in slavery or death, most people choose living. And we can see that in their complaints to Moses later. Most would prefer to live. So God leads them in a more circumspect route. And it's worth pointing out here that God doesn't lead them on the short and easy path. Instead, he leads them on his path, which is harder. It can be scarier. You don't necessarily see how the road goes past, you know, the giant sea in front of you. But it's a better road. Following after God rarely takes us on easy paths, but instead, God takes us on the path that is good, and it's good because he's there with us on it. And you have to give some credit where credit is due. Kudos to them. They actually follow God. They don't actually do this as well in most of the rest of the Bible, but in this one spot, they're actually following where God leads. So, you know, kudos to them for that. And since their ears and eyes aren't all that in tune to how God leads and how to follow, because they're not used to that. They've been slaves for a long time. God makes it very obvious. He shows up in this giant pillar of fire. It turns into smoke. It's just kind of this massive thing, and they follow that. They follow after it, knowing that that's where God is. It turns light in the darkness so they can see it. It's cloud by day. It serves to protect them and to guide them. As long as they were with the pillar of fire and smoke, they knew that God was with them. And so they follow. I wonder if they even had an inkling of where they ultimately were going. It's not like they could just, you know, pull up on their phone, promised land map, and get the directions. I don't know that they had a map. They had been slaves in Egypt. I don't know that anyone even had a map of where. Do they even remember what the promise? They've been in Egypt for 430 years. How many maps survive? Do you even know what the promised land is anymore? Do you know where it is? Are you sure? Sure enough to lead 100 million some odd people. Not only that, but as slaves for generations, it's not like they even had all that much practice in listening to God in the first place, following after him. Maybe that's why God leads them so directly with that pillar of fire and smoke. Because they are especially new to following after God. And so God leads them a little bit more obviously, like a parent and a child. Maybe it's as you get more used to following God, God doesn't have to be so obvious and blatant. Maybe that's why there aren't so many pillars of fire and smoke walking around these days. Because by this point, we should be better at following. And either way, it takes a great deal of, whether you're following a big pillar of fire and smoke or whether you're following what we've decided the church is calling us to be and do, it still takes faith to follow. It always has. And they do. They follow after this pillar. They follow after God. It might be that one of the reasons he gets them free in the first place is so that they can finally be free for his guidance. Finally, they are now free to follow in a way that they couldn't be when they were enslaved. So not only did he set them free, but now they are free so that they can follow wherever he leads. Of course, obedience is only half the story. It also seems like the Lord has set them free so that they could learn to trust him better. In fact, I wonder if part of the reason for this whole story here is precisely so that the people can learn to trust God more. At some point, Pharaoh changes his mind about the Israelites. Losing them is a huge loss to his workforce, and in the light of day, that doesn't seem like such a wise thing to do. Plus, a loss like that doesn't look good for any monarch ever in the world. If you lose a majority or just a large chunk of your slave force as a king, and you don't do anything about it, what's to say anyone will follow you ever again? Well, if a million slaves could leave and you're not going to raise a hand, well, I'm going to do my own thing too. How is he going to keep even his own people following him if he can't keep a bunch of slaves following him? And so the Pharaoh begins his chase. He gathers his elite group of charioteers, 600 strong, and then the rest of his army and the rest of his chariots. And they begin to take off in hot pursuit of their quarry. Now, these chariots were the cutting edge of military technology at the time. They would have been a deadly sight. Two horses for each chariot. And at this point, you have to picture this from the Israelites' point of view. You've just been led out of slavery. You've marched out of your homes in a huge caravan of people. And you've been following this Moses guy. And for most of us, we don't know who this Moses guy is, but he showed up right when we got free, so let's follow this. Everyone else seems to be following him, so let's follow this guy. And you're walking with this guy, and you're walking along the sea, and it's kind of a nice walk, and either way, we're not slaves. It's better than making bricks. And everything seems fine. And then you hear this rumble. Maybe you look behind, and you see kind of a cloud, not the one you're following, but a different one. And all of a sudden, in a not-too-distant ridge, this Egyptian army crests over the top. 600 chariots, 1,200 horses, and that's just the elite group. The Pharaoh also mustered the rest of his army. It's probably substantial due to the fact that there's probably a little bit of a desire for revenge against the people who inflicted such a horrible loss to the Egyptians. In fact, I bet it wasn't all that hard for Pharaoh to gather his whole army very, very quickly. You know the people who did this to us? They're right out there. Let's go get them. Now, you're the Israelites. And this is what you see. It's not like you had any news channels to warn you that they were coming. Instead, one minute you're happy, you're walking, you're singing a song. There's water on one side, desert on the other. And all of a sudden, there's the army. There's the Egyptians. Quite literally, you are trapped between the devil and the deep blue sea. And again, to their credit, they cry out to God. Then they complained to Moses, which isn't so good, but they cried out to God first, and that was good. Then they complained to Moses, but God has it all under control. Even Moses is trusting better than he usually does. And he tells them that the Lord is going to fight for you. You don't actually have to do anything this time. You, in fact, be still and watch how God fights for you. It's almost like God led them here and stirred up Pharaoh so that he could rescue them again and try and teach them to follow better, to actually trust him. Up to this point in the story, they haven't really had to trust him at all. I mean, maybe the sheep thing with the blood on the door, maybe a little there, but for the most part, it's just been plagues. And then someone said, hey, we're free. And so that's not really, you know, trusting God. You're just following after. We're all leaving, apparently, so we're going. Now's the first time they actually have to trust in what God is doing and who God is. He's going to continue to do all the work at this point in the story, but it's more and more important now that they learn to trust him. Maybe part of the reason that God set them free was so that they could learn to trust God more. You only have to trust God so much when you're a slave, and you have no hope of getting out ever. Now you have to trust him more. God set the Israelites free so that they could be guided by him, so that they could learn to trust him more, and finally so that he could begin to make them into a people. You may remember that when the Israelites first entered Egypt, they weren't a people at all. They were barely a clan. They were simply a large family. But apparently God's been moving over the past 430 years, and what was a family on the way in is now quite the people on the other side. But just because you have a lot of people does not mean you are a people. The Israelites are not united. They're not structured. They have nothing in common other than their mutual dislike of the Egyptians. In fact, last week, if you were reading really carefully, we heard that there were a bunch of other people who escaped with the Israelites. Not even Israelites, just some other people, like neighbors, who were like, well, if they're going, yes, I'm an Israelite. I'm going to go with them. That's a great idea. They're not even a blood people like they were before, not even united that way. So God begins this process of then unifying them and making them more and more into his people. He puts them in a rough spot and gets them out. But as I looked at this part of the story, I couldn't help but see that this may be one of the earlier stories of all things. This may be alluding to something that we have now. It may be alluding to our idea of baptism. And stay with me here for a second. God gives Moses some final instructions. And then God buys them some time by moving the pillar into the back to be between the two forces. And if you're, you know, the Egyptians and there's a giant pillar of fire in front of you, you're probably going to wait. I mean, let's just see if that thing burns itself out before we go around. So he buys them some time, and he separates the two forces. And then God of all things separates the sea. And the people walk across the waters on dry ground. And they come out the other side a little bit more a people than they were when they walked in. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Huddling together and yet hurrying through these huge walls of water stretch up alongside you on both sides. Your way is guided by those who have gone on before you. Your path is walked on by those who come behind. Your way is lined by the power of God. And your way is lighted by this pillar that's keeping you safe. It would have been absolutely terrifying, and yet when you came out on the other side, how much more would you feel a part of the people that have shared this experience together? For all practical purposes, and really any other purposes, you should have died on the other side. But God brought you into these waters, and he brought you out the other side. Brought you out into new life. In some ways, that sounds a lot like what we believe about baptism. That God brings us into the water and then out into new life. And in so doing, we become not just a people who happen to be in the same room once a week together, but we become his people together. that in that experience we become united in a way that we never were before. That we become a family, even though we aren't all actually family. Part of what makes them and part of what makes us the people of God is that God rescues us too. That God saves us too. That God saved us in Christ and made us free. Not just free from those things that enslave us, but free for a purpose. Free so that now we can live for Him. So that now we can be the people of God. So that now we can follow and trust like never before. And I'll close simply with this. There's a South African pastor named Andrew Murray, and he once faced a terrible crisis. Gathering himself into his study, he sat a long while, quietly, prayerfully, thoughtfully. His mind flew at last to his Lord Jesus, and picking up his pen, he wrote these words in his journal. First, He brought me here. It is by His will that I am in this strait place. In that fact, I will rest. Next, He will keep me here in His love and give me grace to behave as His child. Then He will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons He intends me to learn and working in me the grace He means to bestow. Last, in His good time, He can bring me out again. How and when He knows, let me say I am here. By God's appointment, in His keeping, under His training, for His time. Maybe the Lord got them in the place that they got, in between the water and the army, because He was trying to do something in them. That He set them free so that they could be trained, so that they could follow better, so that they could become the people of God. And that when they came out on the other side, they were just a little bit more His people, the people of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that You don't just set us free from the things that bind us, but You set us free for so much more than that. And we pray that even now You would help us to live into those new things, that we, just because we're free, we wouldn't then go back and do the things that we did when we were enslaved, but that You would help us more and more become Your people, that You would guide us better now or more clearly now because we're free to follow, that You would help us to trust You more and more as You lead us, that You would help us become Your people. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, for His death and resurrection. And we thank You that He invites us to be not just Your people, but part of Your family. We thank You that You saved us just like You saved them, not because we deserved it, not because we could ever earn it, but simply because You loved us that much. And You continue to love us that much. And You will always love us that much. And so it's in the strong name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen. Let's stand and worship.